morning? I'd like for you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. I've actually got two texts this morning. The first one is Jeremiah 6. The second one is 2 Kings 16. We're going to look at two scriptures for our text. I've got a message I titled, The Big New Altar. The Big New Altar. Actually, I've subtitled it, The Old Paths and the Big New Altar. But I think you might get an idea where we're going real quick. The Big New Altar, come and see. You can't miss it. It's the greatest thing going. The Big New Altar. Well, we're going to begin in Jeremiah 6:16, where we read, Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. This is Jeremiah the prophet. I'm going to read it again. Thus saith the Lord, this is God, thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways. The ways means you stand in the crossroads, right in the middle of the paths where they go in a whole bunch of different directions. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Now, Jeremiah, the prophet, lived in the last days of Israel as a nation, of Judah as a nation in particular, and of Jerusalem. He was truly one of the prophets of the last days as far as for the empire of Israel. God raised him up to prophesy to the southern kingdom, to preach to Israel, preach to Judah, preach to Jerusalem about impending disaster, that calamity was knocking on their door, and it was a time to return to the Lord, a time for people to repent, a time for people to seek God. Certainly, there was difficulty everywhere in Jeremiah's day. And I want us to see that we live in a day that's really not much different. Amen. Jeremiah's times were very precarious. There were enemies all around. Now, you know, Israel was always surrounded by enemies. If it wasn't the Philistines, it was always somebody. But during Jeremiah's day, there were threatenings from Assyria, Syria, Egypt, always something going on. Babylon, of course, the great threat. But economically, they were holding their own. Israel was holding its own economically. Militarily, they were, at least for the time being, they were safe. And religiously, during Jeremiah's day, there was a whole lot of religious activity going on. Just kind of like here in America. You know, we are a religious nation. Now, that doesn't mean we're a Christian nation, but we are a religious nation. A lot of people like to talk about the fact that they are spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Now, that could mean anything. Mostly it means they watch Oprah Winfrey. That's mostly what it means. And therefore, because of some of the New Age authors that she promotes and the people she has on her program to promote New Age religion, they think, wow, that, you know, really strange, mystical, esoteric. I think I'm like that too. Absolutely. God is big. He loves us all. Whoever God is, whatever God is, or whoever he or she may be, you know, according to a... But religion was everywhere in Jeremiah's day. And there was something to suit the taste of everybody. There were the Orthodox believers still. The temple rites and rituals continued to go on. People brought offerings and sacrifices. That continued. For many, it had degenerated into just an empty ritual. And so they went through religious rituals, but as far as really spiritually being in tune to what was going on, really lovers of God, dedicated to God, wanting to obey God, know God, that was largely absent. Then, of course, if your taste were more towards material things and material possessions, well, they had a lot of false prophets that would preach to you a good materialistic message so that you could be satisfied with the things that they had to offer. If your tastes were more towards the physical appetites and cravings, well, they had all the fertility cults around. And the fertility cults were where despicable sexual acts took place, but all in the name of religion. The point is, there was something for everybody. Everybody was tolerant of everybody else. Well, tolerant to an extent. There was only one thing they really did not tolerate. They didn't tolerate the Word of God. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, since you're right here, look with me to verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, now listen to this. The word of the Lord is to them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Now, they're tolerant of everything. Whatever your religious belief, your religious persuasion, decadence, perversion, I mean, as long as you're sincere. That's the gauge that determines whether a religion is good or not, whether or not you're sincere. Of course, the Muslims who are strapping dynamite to themselves and blowing themselves up and killing multitudes in the process, they're very sincere. They're convinced, you know, that they're sincerely going to heaven. Sincerity is not the gauge and never has been. But verse 10, this is just like today. The word of the Lord, God's word, the scriptures, the Bible, is unto them a reproach. The New International translates it offensive. It's offensive. The word of the Lord, God's word, is offensive. Man's word is acceptable. Man's word, we can take that. New ageism, foolishness, even ritualism, we can handle that. That's okay. We're good with that. But God's word is offensive. It is a reproach. They have no delight in it. No delight in it, no taste for it, and really no tolerance of it. They don't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear Jeremiah. Amen. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. Now, as far as the false prophets, well, they really loved the false prophets because what they brought was light and happy and materialistic, real earthy. People could, man, I like what that guy's got to say. Chapter 5, look with me. Verse 30. You're in Jeremiah 6. Well, look with me in chapter 5. Jeremiah 5, 30. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. Wonderful in the sense of astonishing. Not, oh, that's great, but, oh, that's weird. That's terrible. And astonishing. And a horrible thing is committed in the land. What is that? What's this horrible thing? He says, the prophets prophesy falsely. They've got their false messages. Light, happy, materialistic. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. There's no regard or foundation in the word of God. What they do, they do on their own. They kind of make up their religion as they go. And notice what he says. And my people love to have it so. The prophets prophesy falsely. Their messages are ungodly, unspiritual, untrue. The priests, they take people in a whole different direction. And my people love it. My people love it. Now, that should be shocking. No wonder he says it's an astonishing and horrible thing. The people have always loved the messages of the false prophets. Now notice, we just read in chapter 6, but the word of the Lord, they have no delight in that. They love the false message, they have no delight in the true message. Hello. You think we might see anything like that in our generation? Where multitudes of people are drifting more and more into the weird world of religion and further from God's word, God's standard. More and more God's word is considered as something despicable. More and more it's being ridiculed. More and more people despise it. They don't just ignore it. They despise it. This is what we see. In the midst of this, God's prophet Jeremiah preaches and teaches and basically declares the whole lot of them apostate. He says in chapter 6, look with me to verse 13. Here's his indictment. He says, far from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them. Now he's talking here about their ministers, their leaders, their people. From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In unison, all of the false prophets gave soothing words of hope and happiness and peace. Now, Jeremiah's message was just the opposite. His message was repent. Repent right now. Repent right now because judgment is knocking on our door. God is not going to ignore our sins. Now, the people are thinking, look, we have the temple. We are the Jews. We have the sacrifices. We have the priesthood. God is not going to judge us. God loves us. God won't judge those he loves. Look at all the good things we do. We follow the traditions. We follow the rites and rituals. Jeremiah's message is, your hearts are wicked. Turn to him with your whole heart. Repent now. Because just look at what's happening all around. All this instability, it means calamity is at the door. Calamity is at the door. It's time to seek the Lord. But the false prophets were saying, you know, this is a day of peace and prosperity. It's time to claim what's yours. And it's a time to believe for big things and great things. And they had a totally different message with a totally different emphasis. Everybody, look. I want you to notice this again, verse 13. Everyone is given to covetousness. Covetousness, materialism, earthly, worldly, buy, acquire, achieve, hoard, succeed. That was the message of the hour. And look, that's the message of the false prophets. And that's the message people loved. My people love to have it so. You tell me I'm going to succeed. You tell me I'm going to be powerful and prominent and popular. And I'll listen to everything you got to say. But you tell me to repent. I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable. I'm a pretty decent person, you know. The false prophet said everything's going to be okay. Peace, peace. When there is no peace. Verse 13, from the top to the bottom, everyone is given to covetousness and greed and materialism. You know, one of the things that stands out in my mind, and the Bible makes this very clear, when the Bible speaks about how every one of them is given over to covetousness, you can't get materialism. They can't take it out of their messages, the false prophets. The prosperity preachers. They can't take this materialism. They can't get it out of their messages. No matter what they preach, no matter what the topic, it's going to come back to money. It's always going to come back to money. It's always going to come back to what they have, their success. And they're going to throw that out as though if you emulate them or follow them or give them money, you'll have it too. It always comes back to that. No matter what the topic, it comes back to money. And you know why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in their heart comes out of their mouth. They can't help themselves. They can't help themselves. They're going to have to talk about stuff, things, materialism, money. They have to. It's in their heart. It's going to come out. It's said that the church has so little discernment that we don't recognize that for what it is. From the prophet, he says, to the priest, verse 13, every aspect of ministry, they've become dishonest and corrupt and spiritually and morally bankrupt. Now, this didn't mean, don't misunderstand, this didn't mean that there were no godly men or godly ministers. It meant that generally the nation had been given over to the corruption of their own hearts. And God was allowing them to have ministers who would feed the materialistic urges of their own hearts. Verse 14, they've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Yeah, it's real healing. Somebody's hemorrhaging to death and they give them a pain pill and say, this will make you feel better. Yes, it will make them feel better until they die. Because they're bleeding to death. And the message is this. People are dying from sin. They're perishing from sin. Amen. And they must repent. Just making them feel better doesn't change anything. They're still going to perish. They're still going to be destroyed until they are healed right. You can't just heal them briefly, make them feel better. Now, I hope you can follow my analogy here. Because what I'm talking about is a sin-laden people who are given smooth, comforting words and made to feel better, even though they haven't repented. Yet they feel better because they get the soothing word from the false prophets. Because they've perhaps attended a rite or a ritual and watched some performance by a priest. And so they leave and they feel a little better about themselves. They're still going to go back to their fornication. They're still going to go back to their gambling, lies, cheating, stealing, corruption. But they do feel a little better about themselves because they watched a ritual or they heard the comforting words of a religious song, something good is going to happen to you. Even though they've never repented. They don't deal with the real problem, which is sin. Sin's the real problem. But sin is something that the church in America doesn't want to deal with anymore. It's been banned. It's been banned from the church world because, like somebody says, everybody knows. Everybody. Look, we need to know God loves us. That's the most important thing. And certainly we need to know God loves us. But we need to know God will judge us in spite of his love for us if we don't repent. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus. Touch your Lord. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, Lord. So Jeremiah's message is verse 16. Thus saith the Lord. Jeremiah 6:16. Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest to your souls. If I asked you, what does it mean to return to the old paths? What does that mean? Look for the old paths. What would it mean to you? What does that mean? Go back to the old paths. For some people, it might say, you know, maybe that means we should go back to the old Latin Mass. I mean, that's the old path, you know. Go back to the old time, the way it used to be. For some, it might be, well, you know, maybe that means we should go back to the original teachings of Joseph Smith or Herbert W. or Charles Taze Russell. Or maybe that means we should go back to the old-timey Baptist or Presbyterian. Or maybe that's what the old paths are. It's got nothing to do with anything man-centered, man-made, man-oriented. It means going back to God's Word. Going back to the simplicity of God's Word. Reading that, hearing that, embracing that, following that. God's Word. Not a man's word, not any man's word. But God's Word. Not men's traditions, men's practices, men's beliefs, doctrines, theories, and views. But God's Word. God's Word. The old paths. This was the paths set out by Moses when he gave us the first five books of the Bible, and then by the prophets, and later by the apostles, and all those that God used to give us inspired scripture, 66 books of inspired scripture. Look for the old paths. That's what he says. And when he tells us here in verse 16, stand in the ways. You stand in the crossroads, because that's where we are, the crossroads. And see, the idea here is look and see. Look carefully. Look very carefully. Pay attention. Perceive. Look closely. And ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk in that. And therein you will find peace. Now listen, in a day of calamity, in a day of danger, in a day of great uncertainty, in a day when the world is shaking all around us, you want to be found on the old paths. You want to be found on the old paths. That's where you want to be. In that day, you want to be found on the old paths. The old paths, wherein is the right way, the right way, the true way. There's a lot of false ways out there, beloved. And the right way is out there. You just have to look for it. That's the whole idea. You've got to see. You have to be discerning in this last day. Lord, help us to be discerning. Help us that we don't get sidetracked by what is man-centered, by what is self-promotion, by what is hype and foolishness and earthly, but help us to discern what is the right way. And then he says, verse 16, and walk therein. Walk in it. Walk in that light of truth. Jeremiah saw what was coming. He said the Titanic is about to hit the iceberg. I mean, that's what he said. Disaster is all around us. It's time to repent. It's time to seek the old paths and walk therein. But I want you to notice the response of the people. In verse 16, when he says, you ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, what is right and true, and walk in that. And you will find rest for your souls. Even in the midst of a troubled, unstable, uncertain world, you'll find rest. You will have peace. But they said, here's their response. We will not walk therein. We will not walk in that. We are not going to walk in those ways. We're not going to do that. And then, notice verse 17. He says, also I set watchmen over you. These were the true prophets, those who preached God's word, the true ministers who proclaimed the word of God. I've set watchmen, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, what did they say? We will not hearken. They said, we will not walk in that right way. We will not listen. We won't walk in it. We won't listen to it. How about that? That's open defiance, open rebellion against the clear word of the Lord. Their mind was made up. We're not going to listen. We're not going to obey. We're not going to listen. We're not going to obey. We're not going to do that. That's too religious. That's too legalistic, all that stuff. We're not going to do that. They weren't just backslidden at this point. They now despise God's word and God's commands. Open defiance, open hostility. Incredibly, they were still religious. They still carried on their religious practices. You look down in verse 20. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba? You bring incense all the way from Sheba to burn in my altars. And the sweet cane from a far country. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet. So they're still offering sacrifices. They're still going through the religious rituals. They're still observing the rites. They're still observing the religious holidays or whatever. It's just the scriptures they couldn't embrace. It was the word of God they couldn't tolerate. Even today, in our modern post-Christian culture, we hear more and more disparaging terms referring to the Bible. Nowadays, that's considered outmoded, old-fashioned, dry, dusty stuff. We have to have the new thing, the new wave, the new revelation. You got to get on the latest fad, jump on the newest bandwagon. You have to get with it. That's outdated, outmoded. This is the 21st century, and if you want to win people and influence people, you can't just keep preaching from a dry, dusty book. You have to have a new revelation. They call it, they have all kinds of names for it. You know, you've got to get some of the fresh fire. One of the terms I hear pretty often is, these are the new days and you need a new wineskin. All that preaching from the Bible, that's an old wineskin. And that's no longer effective. If you want to win people today, you need a new wineskin. New revelation. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about, y'all? Familiar with some of what I'm talking about? It seems like the church, especially in America, is always looking for the new wave, the new thing, the new move, the latest happening, some new formula for growth or success. Always searching, never satisfied with just the old paths. The plain teaching and preaching from the Word of God. They need, I know what they need. King Ahaz realized what they need. They need a big new altar. That's what they need, a big new altar. That'll get people pumped up again. So I told you I had two texts, right? Jeremiah 6 was one. 2 Kings chapter 16 is the other. Keep in mind everything we've said here, because I'm going to come back to this. The old paths, this is what we need in a day of uncertainty, a day of instability. This is what we always need, but especially now. 2 Kings chapter 16. Ahaz is king over Judah. You'd have to dig deep to find a worse king. I'm in chapter 16, and we're going to read beginning in verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus. Damascus is the capital city of Syria, just across the border. He went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Ahijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Ahijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Ahijah the priest made it against King Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offerings and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Ahaz, king of Judah, went down to Damascus, and in Damascus he saw this altar to the god of, to the gods of Damascus, Moloch, Tammuz, Osiris, Rimmon. It was one of the pagan gods, one of these deities. He saw this altar, and he was so impressed with it. It was magnificent. It must have been huge. It's probably gold. This huge altar, beautiful, ornate, engraven. He was so impressed with this altar, he said, we got to have one of those. If we had one of those, just think of all the people who would come back to the temple if we had one of those. Man, that could spark. That's what we need. People are tired. People are weary. Man, we need something new. A big new altar. That's what we need. That'll get people excited again. Man, maybe they'll bring more sacrifices. I'm embellishing a little bit here, but you follow where we're going with all of this, right? So he gets really impressed with this altar. Now, this king, Ahaz, was, well, let's just say he was a wicked king. Verse 2 of chapter 16 says he was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David, his father, his ancestor David. He did not what was right. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. All the kings of Israel were wicked. They were all idolaters. Yea, he made his son to pass through the fire. I mean, how despicable is this? You offer your child as a burnt offering. This was a custom in many of the pagan countries. Their firstborn was often offered up as a sacrifice. They actually roasted their children alive in the arms of these bronze altars. He made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Their practices were so vile that God eradicated them from the land. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He just engaged and participated in every single pagan practice that was out there. He didn't leave any of them out. From the groves where they worshiped their shrines and the deities, to the hilltops where they worshiped the heavens, the stars, and the sun gods, and so forth. And under every green tree, they brought their gifts and sacrifices and offerings. In pagan times, the evergreen was considered especially sacred because, well, it didn't turn brown during the winter. It didn't lose its leaves. So it was always considered a symbol of virility, a symbol of fertility. And in the ancient superstition, spirits lived in the trees. They would actually put gifts under an evergreen. It was a pagan practice. This was a pagan practice. Look, search the scriptures. You won't find any Christian custom like that, where you bring a gift and put it under an evergreen tree. That is not a Christian custom. That is a pagan custom. Hello. Why was God angry with Israel for practicing pagan customs? Embracing pagan customs. And saying, well, you know, they're not so bad after all, or whatever. I don't know why Christians still will embrace outright, blatant, plain as day paganism and justify it. There is no justification for blatant paganism. They drag it into the church. They'll put these big things on display right in the front of the church. And it's outright blatant paganism. No, it is undeniable that these things come from paganism, but that's not my message today. Ahaz, verse 10, he saw this altar in Damascus. This altar to the Syrian god, and he was just so impressed with it. He had to have it. He couldn't even wait till he got back to Israel. He sent all the dimensions and the drawings of it. He sent it back to the priest so that when he got back there, it would be ready. Because he wanted one of those. He wanted what the pagans had. You know, the idea of the church mimicking the world or embracing pagan things, it goes back a long ways. So, verse 10, he sent the pattern of it, verse 10, according to all the workmanship. Elijah, verse 11, he built that altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. He made it, and he had it finished and ready before Ahaz got back. And verse 12, when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. Now I want you to know that this language is ripe with the picture that it portrays is that when the king saw this big new altar, he was awed. He was overwhelmed. It's like a great sense of reverence came upon him. This big new altar. And he approached it. And the idea here is that he approached it with veneration. This is a holy thing. He approached it and he made his offering on the big new altar. Isn't it interesting that we can take for granted what is right? Just shrug our shoulders at it. Don't really get much emotion out of it. But when it comes to what is wrong, people can have all of these religious emotions and feelings. Here is this pagan altar brought into the courts of God's house. And he has all of these religious emotions, all these feelings of awe and veneration. I want to mention something very important here that will bear you well through the years ahead if the Lord gives us that long, but you can't trust your feelings. You can't trust your feelings. You can't trust your emotions. You can't trust what you feel even in religious meetings. You can't trust that. Now, if your feelings go right along with what is right and true, that is a wonderful thing and a wonderful time in the Lord. But sometimes your feelings can attest to something that is false. Sometimes you can get goosebumps over things that are not even right. Not long ago, there was this big revival going on in Lakeland, Florida. Some of you probably heard about that. This Lakeland revival, 10,000 people a night were coming there from all over the country and all over the world. The guy who preached down there was a false prophet. All you had to do was hear him one time. You knew he was a false prophet because he didn't preach the Bible. He didn't preach the Word of God. He wasn't declaring the old paths. He was talking all about his revelations, angelic visitations. He had angels named Emma appearing to him and guiding him and so forth. His message was false. His anointing was false. His methods were false. Everything about him was false. It didn't take a whole lot of discernment to recognize that. But I started to listen to the testimonies of people who attended these meetings. And multitudes said when they walked into that meeting room, the air was electric. The atmosphere was electric. You felt this powerful presence. They said, we felt the anointing. We felt the Spirit of God. We felt that it was so powerful. They felt. They had goosebumps. They felt an anointing. This is a false preacher, a false prophet, with a patently false message. A false message from A to Z. It was later revealed that he was living in adultery the whole time he's preaching. He's an adulterer. Message was false, revelation was false, and his anointing was false. Amen. There is a false anointing. There is a false anointing. And that's why you can't trust feelings. Because you can find yourself in a place where the air is electric, where the speaker is charismatic, where there are goosebumps running up and down your arms. Whew. What is this? What is going on? The Bible says, by your goosebumps, you shall know them. No, it doesn't say that at all, does it? No. By their fruits, you shall know them. You and I, 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, for many false prophets are going out into the world. There is a false anointing. There are false miracles, false signs, false wonders, false testimonies. This is a day when not only is there a world of economic trouble, military instability, but spiritual gloom and spiritual darkness and many, many trumpets sounding many, many different things. You and I must be discerning. You can't trust your goosebumps. And just because somebody says, I felt the Lord, doesn't mean it's the Lord. Or I felt the Lord. Maybe you did. Maybe you didn't. Bob, I'll never forget Bob telling me that he went as a sailor. He went into a big Buddhist temple. And this gigantic Buddha in there, when you got in the temple, Bob said this just overwhelming feeling came over him like he needed to bow down in front of that thing. That's just the feeling that came upon him, that he should reverence that thing. I think he beat feet out of there, but the idea is there are spirits behind all of this. There are powerful spirits. The Bible speaks of deceiving spirits, spirits of devils. So the devil can play your feelings like a piano. He can work on your emotions. I'm not saying that we have to be unemotional. I am saying we must be discerning. We must stay with the old paths. Be a man, a woman of the word. Look, this big new altar, this big new altar was awe-inspiring. You're going to see and hear of a lot of awe-inspiring things in the days ahead. People are going to be awe-inspired by images of this and pictures of that and a bleeding statue and a weeping statue and a miracle at Lourdes, Medjugorje, Guadalupe, wherever it is. There are a lot of awe-inspiring things that testify falsely, falsely. You may hear of people healed at such places. False anointings. This big new altar, I'll tell you, the king started making the ritual offerings on it. Verse 14, he finally says, you know what, get the old altar out of here. Put the new altar here. Get the other one out. Just put it on the side somewhere. Later on, maybe I'll use it. Maybe I'll divine upon it or use it as an oracle. But Jewish tradition is that Ahaz actually had the altar, the brazen altar that God had prescribed, that he actually had it melted down, and that they used it to put a sundial in the temple of God. And the sundial is mentioned in chapter 20 and verse 11. You don't have to turn there, but write it down. You might want to look that up a little later, but according to Jewish tradition, that's what he did with the brazen altar. Okay, what's wrong with improving on our worship? What's wrong with putting in a big new altar? I mean, it had to be nice. It had to be impressive. Especially something awe-inspiring. What's wrong with that? What would be wrong with updating, upgrading, improving, having something new and something, you know, something people might get excited about? You might get more people coming in if they have a big new altar. They get tired of looking at that same old altar. Well, the problem is that God prescribed the dimensions, the design. God was the architect. He told them specifically how that altar was to be built. Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but Exodus 27, he says, you'll make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. It'll be 4 square, the height thereof 3 cubits. God gave them specific instructions how to build the altar. Exodus 27:2, make horns upon the corners so that there were horns on each corner of the altar. Exodus 27:3, make all the vessels that serve it out of brass, cover the altar with brass. Make it after the divine pattern. They put rings in it. There were sticks to put upon it so it could be moved with the poles and so forth. In the Bible, the altar God designed, that God gave Moses the specific instructions for, it's called the brazen altar. Exodus 39:39, the brazen altar. It's called the altar of God. Psalms 43 and verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God. Unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp I will praise thee. The altar of God, it's called. It's also called the altar of the Lord, Malachi 2:13. The Bible says that this altar was sanctified by God, Exodus 29:44. I will sanctify the congregation of the Lord and the altar, he says. It was anointed. It was anointed with holy oil, Exodus 40:10. And in Exodus 40, verse 10, it was also called most holy. This altar was most holy. Thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and his vessels and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And then he went on and said, all of the sacrifices, all of them, were to be offered on that altar. Well, God honored Moses' obedience. They built the altar. They did just as God prescribed, and holy fire came from heaven and fell before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings upon the altar, Leviticus 9:24, and it stayed continually burning, Leviticus 6:13. So the idea is this. This altar God prescribed, the true altar, the brazen altar, was by divine design, right? Divine design. Y'all with me? Can we improve on what God prescribes? How presumptuous must we be to think we can supplant what God designed, that we can improve on it, that we can do better? What could be wrong with just trying to... So it was originally used for pagan sacrifice. So what? That's the way they thought of it. That, you know, it was a Damascus altar. But we're going to bring it into the house of God. And when we bring it into the house of God and offer sacrifice on it, offer sacrifice, now it's not pagan anymore, right? Because we're bringing it into the house of God. So anything you bring into the house of God is therefore blessed, sanctified, and consecrated to God and loses all of its pagan trappings. It's no longer pagan, right? So you bring it in, Santa Claus, Easter Bunny, Easter Egg Hunt, Christmas Tree, Tammuz, Astart, I'm not preaching on that today, but it just lent itself at the moment to, if you bring what's pagan into the church, as long as it's in the church, it's no longer pagan, right? 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 23 says this about Ahaz's offerings on the big new altar. This is what it says. I want you to listen. 2 Chronicles 28:23. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But the Bible says, but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. They were the ruin of him. He decided, I'll sacrifice on this altar the God, to the gods of Damascus. They'll help me. God said they were the ruin of him. They were the ruin of him, and they were the ruin of Israel. If you sacrifice on a pagan altar, it's a pagan sacrifice to a pagan god. You can't Christianize it. Hello. Once pagan, forever pagan. God had them destroy the pagan things. He didn't say embrace them. He said destroy them. He said have nothing to do with them. He said don't learn the customs of the people. Don't do what they do. Even if you sacrifice on a pagan altar in the house of God, it's still a pagan altar, still a pagan sacrifice. In the eyes of God, it never loses its pagan character. It never loses its pagan character. Why? Why would that be? You know, all right, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. Since I've been talking about it all morning anyway, might as well say it. What could be wrong if it's... It used to be a pagan custom to cut down an evergreen tree and put presents on. That used to be a pagan custom, but it's not anymore because we don't think of it that way. That was 2,000 years ago. In the eyes of the Lord, once pagan, it remains forever pagan. You want to remember, he doesn't change. And to him, in a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So the day before yesterday, that Christmas tree was pagan. The day before yesterday, it was pagan. It's the big new altar from Damascus. And just because you say, well, it's the custom, everybody does it, doesn't make it right, beloved. It doesn't make it right. It's still a heathen practice. It's still an abomination in the eyes of a holy God. God won't accept the big new altar. Hello. He will never accept the big new altar because it's unbiblical. It's not the old paths. It's not what's true. It's not what's right. It's not the right way, the true way. It's not the word of God. He will not accept the big new altar. Amen, brother. Jeremiah says, look for the old paths. And beloved, he says, see them and walk in the old paths. Walk in the old paths and you'll find rest to your souls. Now, I'll tell you this. The old paths will cause you to break with a lot of the new paths. The old paths will cause you to walk different than many people walk, not just in the world, but in the church. You walk the old paths and you're almost going to be walking alone. Not quite, but almost. Amen. There are those who are seeking the old paths. Lord, we just want to be biblical Christians. We want to walk in the truth. This is a time of great uncertainty in the world. It's a time of instability. It's a time of chaos. Economically, the whole world is on pins and needles. The whole world. It's not just America. The whole world. Some have prophesied a total economic collapse. Maybe what has happened recently is just a portend of what's to come. It could become worse. We could find a period of stability coming around here. We could find a period of stability. And I believe that there will be a certain amount of stability that will come because the Bible says in the last days, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. People will be marrying, giving in marriage, they'll be eating, drinking, going, coming, like the days of Lot. It's going to have some semblance of normalcy. So there is going to be a normalcy return to the earth before the whole bottom falls out. But it's time for you and me to be on the old paths. Now, I want to leave us with this reminder that just because everybody's flocking to something new and jazzy and hyped up and promoted and it sounds good, it doesn't make it right. You are responsible. You are personally responsible to make sure that what you listen to is true and right, that it lines up 100% with the Word of God. That's your responsibility. Nobody can really discern for you in the final analysis. It's your responsibility to discern. You can't take anything you hear to the bank from any person you hear to the bank without checking it out. And that includes Brother Rusty. You check it out. You make sure that it's the Word of God. Look, well, let me see. That's what the word says. Okay. But if what Brother Rusty says isn't what the Word says, then you stay with the Word. You stay with the Word. That's your responsibility. Your loyalty is to Christ first. Christ first. The Word of God foremost. We must, in this hour, be discerning. Don't panic in this time of turmoil, but do pray. And in a world of confusing voices, even in the spiritual arena, a lot of trumpets blowing, hyping one thing or another. I tell you, I almost have to chuckle sometimes when I'll listen to the radio and I'll hear the promotions for one ministry or another, and it's right out of Madison Avenue. I almost chuckle, but then I feel sad because I think, you know, just what's wrong? What's wrong with us? That all this self-glorification and self-promotion, you know, you got to come to the greatest church in town. One guy promoted his, we are the coolest church in town. I hope he was referring to the air conditioning, but I don't think that's what he had in mind. But we are responsible to seek the old paths, that is the whole truth of God's Word, and walk in that. And therein you find rest to your souls. There is rest to your souls in walking the old paths of simple faith in the Word of God. Rest to your souls. The whole world in chaos, you will find rest to your souls. Well, Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts today through the Word. Father, help us all to be diligent, vigilant, discerning in this last day. Preserve your people. Keep us straight. Keep us on the old paths. Let our lives, our words, our very thoughts honor and glorify you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.